That I regularly get to stand before you and share the Word of God. And I must confess, Robin Melchizedek's font, actually last week, Cheryl, didn't you remind me that so many pronounce Melchizedek, Melchizedek? It is a typical way. I say Melchizedek because I read his name many, many years before I heard anyone pronounce it, and it stuck. Huh? It is Kizadek? Whatever. Alright, well there you go. Never mind, Robin, I was right. So, the reason I remember the privilege I had is the first time I preached here as in my official capacity, Robin was the scripture reader. And I made sure to start with the most heinous scripture reading you can have, and that's a genealogy full of all the names none of us know how to say anymore. And she handled it very well, and I was very impressed and grateful. So thank you, Robin. And I just want to hold you up. She is exemplary. She is how most of you have treated me. I say most because some of you have been just kind enough to tell me what I need to hear many times. But thank you all so much. And I'm reminded of kind of my father came up yesterday, and he was able to visit with us, and Grandma came. My grandma, and she got to hang out with our little kiddos, and it was a huge treat. And in the middle of it, it felt like going home because my dad and I started having arguments about the significance of the modern state of Israel and evangelical eschatology. So that was my background, and I didn't realize people don't talk like that. They don't have those conversations. Growing up, I didn't learn the rule that you don't talk about politics and religion, which is probably why I'm pretty inseparable. But it was really encouraging to remind myself that God has been careful to some of us. When he calls, he sets the stage so thoroughly to prepare them for their work. And I bring that to your imagination, because I want us to have that mindset as we go to this character, Melchizedek. God is always taking the long view. And no matter what you understand or encounter in your daily day, God has been working to orchestrate every breath, every minute, every tick of the clock for centuries, millennia, before time began. He laid the foundation for your life as it goes, because he has great purpose for you. And I want that to be kind of what we come away with today. Let's go to Hebrews 7, verse 1. I'll remind you that last week, we spoke about this guy Melchizedek, and it was in the context of Abraham's story. And this is way early in the stories of the Bible. This is early in Israel's history. Abraham is the patriarch. He is the guy from which Israel descends. And Israel is God's project to create a people in relationship with himself. Israel is God's project to create a people whom he will save by participation in relationship with him. He will save them from sin and death. A little bit like Noah's Ark, he is preparing the people. And what we are learning is that this guy Abraham, whom God has located and made powerful promises to, this man Abraham, he has been blessed and flourished, and he has been depended on to liberate entire cities from oppression through crafty movements and excellent commando military work in the night raids. He liberates his nephew Lot, and who has been conquered, and along with the rest of these cities, and we'll be familiar with them, Sodom, Gomorrah, Adonai, and Zillah. And these are kind of notorious cities in Abraham's day. You know how we have Las Vegas? We call it Sin City. I think these days it's a little more family friendly, I guess. I don't know if I feel great about that or believe it, but I mean, I have friends who take their kids to Las Vegas and they don't even gamble or drink ever. They just go to like theme parks. But Sodom and Gomorrah did not have a problem with their brand being gross. They were sinful. They were not well loved. And so when they were conquered and Abraham's nephew Lot got caught up in that, Abraham went ahead and saved Lot, but also delivered and saved the goods and people of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar. And you'll recall that on his way back home, Abraham is met by this man named Melchizedek. And this Melchizedek was king of a city called Salem. And he had a special designation because he was a priest. And not just of any god, but of the God Most High. This king of Salem, and his name Melchizedek, literally means righteous king or king of righteousness. He came to Abraham, and when he came to Abraham, he came bringing bread and wine, which is a typical way to worship in those days. It's a great way to greet people and to commune. And Abraham honored this priest, Melchizedek, and tithed to him. This is Abraham. And if you're an Israelite, or specifically if you're a Jewish person of first century Palestine or Judah and Samaria, or I just also just said Judah or Galilee, you look at this guy Melchizedek and you are dumbfounded that the patriarch is so obligated and so deferential to this random person from the land of Canaan. No mention of his mom or dad or his lineage, which is huge for priesthood. You can't be a credible or legitimate priest in the ancient world just because you figured it out. No, you have to come from the right stock. No mention of where this guy comes from. So, and we talked about this dude. One of the things we note here is he gets brought up later in Israel's history in this book called the Psalms, and we're familiar with it. And probably one of the most quoted books in the New Testament is Psalm 110. And it starts this way. It starts by claiming that it is written as a psalm by David. So most people would have read this and thought, oh, this is about David, or from the perspective of David. So in verse 1, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, it is saying, it is Yahweh speaking to David. Nope, it is Yahweh speaking to David's Lord. So who would be David's Lord? In patriarchal mindsets, it would be Jesse, his father. Or it would be God, I guess. But what's interesting, it says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is a song that the Israelites would sing, or that the Judeans would sing. So the first thing they note is they are saying, the Lord has said to our Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. But if this is sung from the perspective of David, about this victorious army, celebrating God's designation of his Messiah, this special king, who could David be referring to? Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Still talking to the Lord. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Verse 4. Now the Lord has taken this, and the Lord is now speaking. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, speaking about this Lord again. David is saying, this Lord is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. What is that supposed to mean? Why is that significant? And again, this is pretty much the only other time Melchizedek gets mentioned in the Old Testament. So why is this king also being talked about as a priest? One of the key ideas in ancient Jewish thinking, or what we find in the Old Testament, is that you have essentially three major offices that God has given to his people to help them exist and conduct themselves in right relationship to him through the covenant. And that is king and prophet and priest. And very importantly, they are separate. And the prophet will chastise the king for failing to learn or to keep Israel faithful. Or the prophet will chastise the king for his own sin. So we have the prophet Nathan chastising King David. But both of these men, their entire performance is about making sure God's priesthood, his butlers, and his temple can attend to God. So part of the goal of the king is to build a temple and to protect and to ensure that the Levites are compensated, the priests are taken care of, so that the priestly office and the worship of the temple can be conducted. But right here we have Melchizedek, who is a king, being called a priest, and the king that is descended from David is supposed to be, this is wild, is supposed to be a king not like a Levite, but a king like Melchizedek, who is not even explicitly called Jewish. What is happening here? And the ancient Jewish mind reads this and they just go nuts. They love it. Because it is like fan fiction dream stuff. Like, if you are really into these scriptures, and remember, this is a time before Netflix, this is a time before the NFL, this is a time before a lot of really interesting things. And so these are people who live in the scripture. This is their imagination. This is all they think in, is the word of God. And so this Melchizedek is in there all the time. What is this guy about? And why would David call his son Lord, but also say that his son is not just a king, but a priest? And not any priest, but a non-Jewish priest. And remember, Abraham thinks so highly of Melchizedek that he submits in reverence. So all Israel, by logic, is supposed to be submitting in reverence to this Melchizedek. How does this even make sense? Well, the author of Hebrews is excited to teach us. So we go there and we start. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed Abraham, blessed him. And to him, to Abraham, and to Melchizedek, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. That's a tithe. Melchizedek, it said, he is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Peace, meaning Salem. Comes from the Hebrew word shalom, Salem, right? So he is the King of Salem, the King of Peace. You catching this? And in verse 3, the author of Hebrews notes that he is without father or mother or genealogy. This Melchizedek has no description, neither having neither beginning or of days or end of his life. We have no story about him except for this story of Abraham revering him and paying tithes, receiving blessing. But all this is to say that he resembles the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. The idea there is this Melchizedek, his priesthood is timeless. His priesthood is before Abraham, greater than Abraham. And in the ancient Hebrew minds, they understood that this God Most High was, of course, Yahweh. But they also understood that the other lands, there are spiritual entities, real ones, things I don't understand. But real nonetheless, things that they would call Elohim. And they don't have capital or lowercase letters, but they would probably use lowercase e for Elohim. And when they would use that word, they would refer to God as Elohim and probably give it a capital E. But this priest, Melchizedek, is not saying that he is for Yahweh. He is the Elohim Most High, the God of all the gods, the greatest of all spiritual entities. And Abraham recognizes that this priest is truly the one meant to mediate for all time, on behalf of the true and ultimate God. And all of this to demonstrate that Melchizedek is like the Son of God, resembling the Son of God. In verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, remember this is patriarchal. Our daddy's daddy did this. We're bound by it. Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office, they have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Verse 6, but this man who does not have his descent from them, so he's not a Levite. In the law, you're not supposed to be a priest unless you're a Levite. This guy's not a Levite. This man who does not have his descent from them, the Levites, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. This is just how you think about it. Why would you go after someone to bless you when the God you're seeking blessing from doesn't like them? Right? A priest is about someone who can get you close to God. Abraham is as close as Israel gets to God. And all of a sudden, this Melchizedek. Abraham feels the need to relate to God through Melchizedek. And in that case, in the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. Again, there's no statement that Melchizedek is gone. But if you look at Psalm 110, what does it say? You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is of a nature of priesthood that is not limited. There's no time to it. He has no descent or genealogy. He doesn't have to justify himself to you. He's the priest of the Most High God. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That would really bother Levi. So you see what he's saying is, now listen, if Abraham tithes to the Levites, and the Levites descend from Abraham, you really could make an argument, he said. If I'm just saying this to kind of mess with you, but you could make an argument that the Levites have already tithed to Melchizedek, that they are just inferior to this priest Melchizedek of the Most High. Verse 11. Now, perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Levitical meaning the priesthood that belongs to the Levites. For under it, the people received the law, and the priests are meant to teach people how to live their lives. The whole point of the law is to help people relate to God well and to obey His will. And the main instrument that God has instituted in Israel to accomplish that task is the Levitical priesthood. But what our author is saying is, now if perfection had been attainable through this priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? What's wrong with the Levites that the Messiah has to be from the order of Melchizedek? What's wrong with that covenant that it needs a supplement, that it needs someone better, greater, from the Most High God? Doesn't that imply that there's something missing or lacking or at least inferior to the Levites? Verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. What does that mean? Well, the reason priests change is because you want someone else to teach how to relate to God. The priests represent the teachers of the law. So if you're going from one priesthood to another, you are changing laws. And so what he's saying is, by saying that the son of David, the son of God, is meant to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he's needing to go to a greater priesthood than Levi to save his people. Now think about this. If you're Jewish and you're hearing this in these old worlds, he is mocking your temple a little. You're going to feel some tension there. He's saying that your priesthood is inadequate. And he's saying that this is all in Scripture. Didn't you read Genesis 14? Didn't you read Psalm 110? Verse 13, for the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, not the Levites, from which no one has ever served at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord, who descended from Judah, And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. You guys know Jesus is important because of his descent from Judah. You go from David to the father of Jesse, quite a few generations there. But it's Judah, Jesse, then David. Not Levi, to David. And so the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus is descended from Judah. There's nothing about Judah that says that he's supposed to be a priest. But he is supposed to be a son of David, a king. And again, in Psalm 10 it says, the Lord said to my Lord, the king. Order after Melchizedek. All right, let me wrap this up because we're getting, it's getting a lot. So verse 15, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. So Jesus, the author of Hebrews isn't saying Melchizedek is Jesus. What he's saying is, if you look at Scripture, already you have evidence that the Abrahamic covenant and the priesthood covenant of the Levites aren't all they're supposed to be. It isn't the end game. It isn't the end all be all. In the Old Testament, you have descriptions of the Old Testament as needing more, needing a greater priesthood, needing a greater priest, needing a greater king. And that is who Jesus is. Verse 16, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. How is Jesus like Melchizedek? Inscrutable in his beginning and in his end. He has an indestructible life. That's great, because the old priests died all the time. They would get old and die, or they would get sick and die. And you had to train up a whole priest. You had to have a family of priests. And now we got someone who can just never die. Verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, verse 18, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. We do this in our country. We have laws, we pass them, and the world changes, and so they become weak and useless. For instance, there's laws in, I think, Alaska that you're not supposed to be able to see a moose from an airplane window, and that's illegal. Why? Well, they have to fly around over there. They've got great roads. And you're definitely flying too low if you can see a moose. And once that made sense. But now there are plenty of roads. People aren't flying. And it just looks like a weird, weak, dumb rule. But what he wants to say after Hebrews is very important. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. The Levites didn't change anything. The law didn't make anyone okay. Israel wasn't saved by the law or the presence of the law. The Levitical priesthood didn't make a difference for the people of Israel. They got exiled. They were lost. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Verse 20, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one who was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn. Back to Psalm 10. Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Remember, the Lord said to David's Lord, you are a priest. And he has sworn that he will be priest forever. Are you making these connections? This makes Jesus the guarantor. Let me try this again because this is an important line. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So when the Israelites were given the Mount Sinai covenant, that was weak and ineffective to make them able to have a relationship with God. And God always knew it. God had always intended to give them a higher priest than just simply these Levitical commandments. The introduction of the law, and this is interesting, is meant as a way to alleviate the fact that they didn't want to come up onto the mountain to meet God themselves. It's interesting, you read Deuteronomy, and it comments that Israel was supposed to receive the law themselves to come up to the mountain. But they stopped, they were afraid, and they said, Moses, you go up. And it's come to my attention through a lot of scholarly work recently. I'm really interested. A guy named Jason Staples, right? An amazing scholar. And he makes the point that the law is introduced to supplement the unwillingness of the Israelites to come near to God. And if you pay attention to the old covenants of the Old Testament, what makes the new covenants being promised, what will be the difference maker, is the Spirit of God in people's hearts so that they obey naturally the will of God. That they obey naturally what the law requires without being told to do it. To love neighbor, to love God. So what do you have? Jesus then again, the guarantor of a better covenant. He's like Melchizedek. His priesthood is not descended from this weak priesthood of the Levites. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You don't have to worry about God. You don't have to worry about your priest getting tired or his eyesight failing and he's starting to lose his mind and he can't remember all the laws very well. You don't have to worry about your high priest dying and you have to start all over with some new guy. How many times have you had to change doctors? My wife is a physician. And I know what it's like for people who, their health care matters, and you have a primary care physician, you need that physician to stay in town, to know you and your history of health. For me, it's more about a mechanic. I'm blessed we've got a guy in town named Wes Ford, and he knows my vehicle very well now. And when I drive in, he knows what he needs to do to fix the thing. And he knows how I messed it up. And he understands my bad habits as well as my good ones. And if I have to get a new mechanic, I don't know what I'll do. Like a holy priest who never dies, Jesus never fails you. He will never change. Because God promised, he swore with an oath, Jesus is a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. Superior even to Abraham, your Lord reigns at the right hand of God. And if you draw near to God through him, there is nothing stopping you. And once you come before the Lord in Jesus' name, he smiles and he opens his arms and you are free. No fear, no guilt, no shame. It is all taken care of if you have faith in Jesus Christ. Draw near confidently to God. Verse 26, and we'll end here. Well, with this whole paragraph, because I have to. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. I love this line. Ready? Since he did this once for all, when he offered himself up. This is, again, I need to make this point. What do we call this? A table. It is not an altar. Why? There's no need for altars anymore. You put sacrifices on altars. Jesus gave himself, and by virtue of his indestructible life, returned and starts a whole new covenant. And if we have faith in him, well, we too have died with him. And we too now live with him. And so we don't go to altars. We enjoy meals now. With him present. Because he is a priest forever. In the order of Melchizedek. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ, the Lord God, and our perfect high priest. It is wild to me that there are traditions of Christianity who insist that today they have to re-crucify Jesus, who insist you call them Father, and who insist you call them a priest, who demand that you experience God through their priesthood. And what have you learned here today? In the pages of the Bible itself, Jesus is your high priest. There's no need for anyone to mediate on your behalf. God, you, through Christ, can go. And I invite you now to accept that. Don't wait for anyone's permission anymore. Don't wait for some holy man, some rugged, handsome, well-bearded man, to tell you, yes, by virtue of my genius and excellence, because I'm so smart, because I'm so holy, yes, today I perform a rare miracle for you, and only because I can do this miracle can you access Jesus. You understand? That's Catholicism. Completely unbiblical. The idea is, you today, because of Jesus, can access God. You guys could very much not like me, and you'll have the same level of access to God. You could fire me, kick me out, you would have the same access to God. My privilege here is to be a part of your community and to spend time thinking and dedicating myself to you. But I cannot bring you close to Jesus. He's done that. And I cannot bring you close to God. He has done that. Which means if you're waiting for me to get my act together, I'm sorry, guys. You're waiting on the wrong guy. Now, I will, again, I'm trying to do better as a pastor, and I mean to. And I will. But don't wait for holy men. Because there is only one holy man. His name is Jesus Christ. I say we invite our congregation to respond to this. Stand, please. And let's sing a hymn of invitation, responding. Here at, Jesus calls us over the tumult. We're going to do, let's just do the first.